Brian Gretna family, it's Pastor Rob. I was reading a story the other day about Walmart closing down almost all of its stores in downtown Chicago. And on the one hand, I feel very much for the people who live in those cities, and Walmart was really the primary access point, the primary way that they could have access to fresh fruits and vegetables and a lot of other groceries and clothes and things for their home. So to see Walmart kind of pull out is heartbreaking in some ways. I gotta say though, it's not overly surprising because Walmart is in business to, well, make money. That's what they're there for. That's what the business is designed to do. I think it's easy when you've got something like a Walmart that is such a part of our culture at this point. It's all over the place, right? To start to think of it as something that's invested in our success or us doing well or us having what we need, meaning the consumer. But at the end of the day, that's not the case. That's not the case really for any business. Most, in fact, all for-profit businesses report primarily to shareholders of those businesses or the owners of those businesses and say, you know, are you making money? That's the goal, is to make money. And so they are pulling out because they believe that they are losing money from too much theft, shoplifting, things of that nature. And so they've chosen to retract. But that begs a question for us here today. As the church, as an institution, a nonprofit, right? We're not trying to make money. That's not our goal. And churches or pastors that do really worry me because that's not the message that God is teaching. So we're not here to make money, which begs the question, what is the church here for? What is its purpose? Why does it exist? Why is it here in this place and in so many different expressions? Well, the truth is, the church is here for one reason, and the answer is found in Matthew 28. It's the Great Commission, right? Go forth and make disciples. As Jesus is preparing to ascend to heaven, he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them the things that he has taught them, and he will be with them always to the end of their days. That is the Great Commission and the mission of the church. That is what we are here for. As we get into week 11 of our prophet series, minor prophet series called Messengers, we are again finding the people of God asking what exactly it is they're here for. What is their purpose? And what does God have them doing? And frankly, they're kind of ignoring it yet again, because human beings, we have this tendency to kind of go do our own thing and forget sometimes that God has called us to be here for a reason, whether that be individually or as his body, as the church, as his people. So Zechariah is the prophet we're going to look at today. Again, I said he's number 11 out of 12. He's the next to last book of the Old Testament is where he's placed. Some contemporaries of his time are the prophet Haggai, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah, and he's about 100 years before the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. He is speaking to a group of people who has been given a job by God. They have returned from the exile, the post-exilic period is what we're in. They've returned from their exile in Babylon. They're back, and God has given them a very clear purpose, a reason for being there, and that's to restore Jerusalem, to restore his temple, and ultimately to restore his presence in the land that he desires them and that he set aside for them and wants them to be in. But the people have lost focus. They've kind of gotten into their own endeavors and begun to do their own things and kind of forgotten why they were brought here, what their purpose is. You're going to hear many of the same names in Haggai as you would, or I mean in Zechariah as you would in Haggai. You're going to hear of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and those are two names that are really going to come up later, and we'll talk about them in a minute. See, for the people of God, this was This was kind of a new exodus, right? Being removed from slavery to being taken or taken back to the promised land, and another opportunity at redemption. Now, chapters that covers pretty much chapters 1 through 8 of Zechariah's book, written to that group, that community, and the challenges they face as God's people in that time. Chapters 9 through 14, though, are really kind of interesting. They're different. They are what we would call a prophetic book. They hold more in common with Joel, which was very early in the series, or in this case, the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, yet another prophet in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, right? And these prophetic visions or oracles are really designed to help see or describe events as they might be happening, maybe in the near future of the people of that time, or maybe way off in the distant future. Matthew in Matthew 21 quotes Zechariah actually as he's speaking of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And again, this is a prophecy that would become reality with Jesus riding into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover. We call that the triumphant entry, as people are throwing palms on the ground before him, is almost like this red carpet, and they're lining the way, and he's riding in on this donkey that Zechariah prophesied about or spoke about and said, "This is your king. This is the guy who's going to lead you." Thousands of years later, it calls attention to the arrival of Jesus as this critical, seminal, prophecy-fulfilling moment. Zechariah also has a number of connections directly with the book of Revelation. There's some imagery around four horses and four winds and seven eyes and two olive trees and golden lampstands that are exclusively used both in Zechariah and Revelation and really not referred to much, if at all, anywhere else in all of Scripture. So there's a ton of connection there. There's also a ton of connection between Zechariah and the other prophetic texts, as I said, portions of Joel and Daniel and Isaiah. Together, they speak of this thread of God's presence throughout, his providence over all of existence, and his purpose that he has set his people aside for. Today's focus, we're going to look at one of Zechariah's visions. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4. It's part of a section called his eight night visions. He's already had four of them, and he's got three more after this one. So he's on vision number 5. If we were to read the book of Daniel, where Daniel describes what happened to him in a vision or after he saw a vision, it makes you wonder how Zechariah could handle, eight of them in a row. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, after having a single vision, he says, "So I was left alone and I saw this great vision," right? "And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed and I retained no strength." I mean, seeing a vision of God, being in the presence of God as he's explaining something to you, is the kind of event in the Old Testament when it's described as something that'll wear you out. Right? And I don't mean like riding in the car all day wearing you out, which, by the way, that boggles my mind. Why is it if you take like an 8-hour drive somewhere, you get out of the car and you feel like, "I just want to go to bed, I'm done. I'm out of gas, I'm out of steam." That doesn't make any sense. You were sitting on your rump for 8 hours. But this is not what we're talking about. We're discussing utter exhaustion. And after four of these visions, we find Zechariah having fallen asleep, unsurprisingly, and he is awakened instead by an angel, what one might call an interpreting angel, one that's going to tell him what God is about to say before God even begins to speak. So if you would, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to work through the whole chapter today, but we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. And it says this: It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'And I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.'" So he's awakened by this interpreting angel, this angel that's standing before him. And when he says, "What do you see?" If it were me, he was waking up, I'd be like, I see something I was not expecting, and it's kind of freaking me out right in front of me. You know, we have this image of angels as I don't know, babies with little Valentine arrows and cuddly little things. But Ezekiel draws this picture of an angel in Ezekiel 1, 5, verses 5 through 8. He says, "And this was their appearance," these creatures, these angels. He says, "They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings." We just put that in your mind for a minute. Kind of think about that. Four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze under their wings on their four sides, and they had human hands. Look, if you know me at all, y'all know I'm jumpy. I am very easily scared. I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I could handle a four-faced, four-winged, calf-footed, sparkling like bronze creature in my face saying to me, "Yo, what do you see?" "I see you." And I can't see past that because I'm scared, right? But Zechariah's vision, as he describes it, he begins and describes it like a memory or a replica of the tabernacle, the holy tabernacle that the people of God worshiped the Lord in the middle of the desert. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, you see these golden lampstands being described almost word for word the same way. These lamps that are there for the priests to see so they can burn incense at the altar in an offering to God both morning and evening. They would do so twice a day. They are the lamps that would reveal the bread of the presence, the offering table and the bread of the presence, which was designed to symbolize the very two things. One, the very presence of God, and two, the need for life to come through consumption of God. Jesus would call himself this bread. He would say in John chapter 6, verse 35, and I think 33 and 50 and a couple other places too in John chapter 6, he would say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And make no mistake, as Zechariah wakes up, he's in God's holy presence. He is in the tabernacle, and he sees the bread of life right before him. But there's something more that you would not have found in the tabernacle. There's this bowl and the two trees. You know, remember, they were the people of God at this time were tasked. They had a purpose. They had a meaning. And God had given them a job, and that was to rebuild and restore the temple and the city and his presence in what we would call modern day, we would call Israel. But they had lost momentum. This bowl was used to both in the tabernacle and in this case to fill lamps. The priests would take these bowls. They first would have to fill the bowl, and then they would have to go use the bowls to fill the lamps. It was a tedious task to do a couple of times a day, because the truth is, if you let the lamps run out of oil, then you can't see anything. This was a darkened room. It's not like it was open and airy. It was closed and protected as God wanted it to be built. But they would have to go around regularly and refill these bowls. But these trees serve that purpose in Zechariah's vision. These trees who are rooted in God and connected directly to that bowl, are supplying the lamps with all the oil they will ever need. Psalm 1 verse 3 says that about a man. He says, a blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit, its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The idea is that these trees are rooted in God. They're olive trees that are filling this bowl, which in turn is using these 49 tubes to fill up these lamps. And the notion there is, as long as they are connected, they will never be without the light that they need to see what God would have them do next. The two trees represent two men that we talked about a little earlier, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the leader, the governor of Judah. He's motivating a selfish people and a people that are frankly all too comfortable with what God has provided for them already. You know, Jesus warns about this too. He says for someone to begin to put their hand to the plow of doing the work of the kingdom of God, plowing his field, tilling up his land, and then looking back almost like in admiration of what's been covered and going, that's enough, or that's good, or man, I'm glad I did that and take credit for it. Jesus says, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. The goal is to continue to move forward doing the work that God has set forth. And in Jesus's case, it's about planting seeds. It's about tilling earth. It's about making ourselves and opening up to the world the possibility that Jesus can change us, can transform us, and can ultimately provide us with redemption and salvation. So there's Zerubbabel, that's one of the trees, the leader, the political leader in many ways of the people. Then there's also Joshua, the high priest at the time, educating the people whose spiritual life was in peril. But I think the reason God drew me to this chapter is because this is something we need to remember. One writer, Marianne Williamson, puts it this way. She says, we are meant to be God's lamp, right? Being filled by him constantly, clearly, so that we can shine brightly and provide light for ourselves and for others. But she says, we are meant to be God's lamp. It doesn't matter the size or the shape of the lamp. It only matters that the lamp is plugged in. And she clearly switches from oil lamps to electrical lamps. But the idea is still the same. They're plugged in. With every prayer, every thought of forgiveness, every meditation, every act of love, we plug in. When we are going toward the Lord and making a commitment to say, I will stay rooted in him like these two trees. And also when we are flowing through with the things of God and treating the world as God would have us treat them, we are remaining plugged in. In fact, we might be even plugging in more. And she says, the more of us who plug in, the more the darkness of the world will be cast from our midst. This is Zechariah telling the people of God that Zerubbabel and Yeshua or Joshua would hold this position in their time as they lead God's people. They were rooted in the things of God and supplying everything. They were plugged into God. But the Lord has asked us to do the same as we lead people toward our Savior, toward salvation. We have to stay plugged into him. Let's move on. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, or at least the first half of verse 7, you know, verses, verse numbers, and chapter headings, those were added later for the purposes of keeping things organized. They weren't there in the original text, and most of the time they're right, or pretty close. Once in a while, they're a little off. I think they're a little off this time. So, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7a, the first half of that verse, it says, and I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Right? Then the angel who talked to me answered, and he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O gray mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. This is really the tale of two temples. Solomon's temple was built before the exile. It was destroyed by the Babylonians when they came in, and they just eliminated it. They leveled it. But Solomon's temple was this grand building built with incredible amounts of wealth that his father David had assembled over the years, access to resources well beyond his borders, cedar trees from Lebanon, acacia trees from other places, gold, silver from all over, because they had the capacity to get them. And also the authority of a king and his powerful army that could go get the stuff that people wouldn't give them, frankly. And that could also keep things moving forward to make sure this temple was grand and beautiful. But as Zechariah is writing, it's not the case. Do they have enough to make it? Yes, they do. But this remnant has no army. They have minimal funding, only as much as the Medo-Persian Empire will give them. And they have little access to outside resources. Verse 6 to what we just read there, then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power." This might refers to military strength or what humans can accomplish together. He's saying, just because you're all getting together and giving everything you've got, I am honoring it, God would say. And I'm happy, God would say. But he'd say, remember, the increase or the construction or the progress you make is still coming from my spirit. You can do all the work you want to do. You're probably still not going to get there without me. He also, when he says power, right, he's referring to an individual power, what humans can do on their own. So often when we're trying to live into the purpose that God has for us, or we're trying to overcome an obstacle, either one being the case, we try to gut it out on our own and rely on our own strength. And when we fail or we can't achieve the goal, we're tempted to give up. But the truth is, if we are trusting in the Lord as His people, it's not really our power to begin with that will get us where we need to go, that will help us resolve our issue, that will help us get through. God wants his people to know with certainty, as he's telling Zechariah here, that it is only by his power, that they will be restored. And what a power it is. He says, "Who are you, O gray mountain?" Like, I see a mountain in front of me, this obstacle, right? That it's a big piece of granite. You're not moving that. Nobody can move that. And he says, "You're nothing. You're nothing." Jesus does a similar thing in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, where he's in a boat with his disciples, and there's a storm raging, and Jesus is asleep because Jesus is all good. And his disciples are freaking out, and Jesus stands up and says, and the storm just stops. It's like this. It goes from dark to light in my mind. I don't know why. It's like nighttime, storm, thunder, lightning, and then all of a sudden it's like, boop, daytime, it's beautiful. I should be thrown in a fishing line or something. But he has this power to say, I can control the weather. I can control nature because I created nature. And what might be insurmountable to you or I, whether it be personally or corporately, is not insurmountable to God. Who are you? Addiction, if you have an addiction. Who are you? Sin. Who are you? Fear. Who are you? Depression. God says to Zerubbabel, it shall become like a plain, which means it will be flat and level and traversable, and the obstacle will be no more. But it doesn't come by his own strength or by the strength of mustering a bunch of people together. It comes from trusting in the Lord. If you are chronically struggling with things like this in your life, it might be time to plug in, to get rooted in the things of God and allow Him to supply the energy you need to get that light burning again and to light it up in such a way that none of it frightens you anymore. Because God's there. And because God is using his power. Who are you, O mountain? Let's continue in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 7b, that second half of chapter of verse 7 through verse 10. It says, "And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." We see here a promise that God is making to his people that will be fulfilled through Zerubbabel. He says, the Lord will see Zerubbabel through, and thus the people of God through, if they will simply trust him. It's really similar to a statement that David made to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. It says, as he's speaking to his son, as he's giving his last words to his son before he passes, he says, "Be strong and courageous and do it." That means rebuild the temple. That's Solomon building, or not rebuild, building for the first time God's temple, Solomon's grand temple. It says, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." And he says the same message through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. From beginning to end, from start to finish, you will lay the first stone and you will lay the top stone. You know, I think Zerubbabel, Solomon needed it, Zerubbabel needs it. We need that kind of encouragement and knowledge that God is with us. You know, when they started construction of the temple, they didn't have that kind of courage or passion for what God was trying to accomplish. Ezra records when it all started that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house," or Solomon's temple, this big grand thing, "wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid," because it was far less grand. And they still, all along the way, didn't have a belief that God was going to see them through, that this was a promise that God, through his power and his spirit, could carry them through. That's why he says, whoever has despised the small things, the people that were all along the way saying, this temple is not big enough, it's not good enough, it's not going to do what I want it to do. He's saying, you've lost your mind. If God has said, I can make this work, all you have to do is do what I'm telling you to do and it'll get done, he ain't playing. He means it. It can get done. But the thing is, it's kind of hard when you're in the middle of a journey, right? When you're in the middle of trying to deal with one of those great mountains in your life, or you're looking at something that God is calling you to do, that it's like, that's beyond my skill set or my ability. It's scary. It's challenging. It's hard. I heard once somebody say that one of the greatest Christian songs ever written is never sung in a church. And it's by a band from the 80s, because yes, I'm dating myself, called Bon Jovi. And it's called Living on a Prayer. Living on a Prayer. And it's about this couple who is poor, destitute, struggling to get by. And the chorus is, you know, oh, we're halfway there. Oh, we're living on a prayer. And he says to his girlfriend, take my hand, we'll make it, I swear. Oh, we're living on a prayer. When you're in the middle of the turmoil, or the middle of the mountain you're trying to make your way through, or in the middle of this thing that God is calling you to, sometimes it can very much feel like you're living on a prayer. Like it's just, you have no strength to make it through. And it's only by the grace of God that you would get there. It might be in life with parenting. There have been seasons in my life as a parent where I'm like, I don't know, man. These kids may literally be the death of me, right? Before I get through this. It might be a struggle that you're having with anxiety or stress or some kind of physical ailment that seems like it will never let up. Or it may be God calling you, as he's doing with the people of God here. He's calling them to do something to build his kingdom, to step out on a limb, to embrace a change, to commit to the project he has laid forth, to stay rooted in him. And they're struggling. They're finding it very hard to do because they've convinced themselves, as hard as this is, my life right now is hard. I've given all I can. I don't have any more that I can give to you. The thing is, doing so requires two things. It requires one, being plugged in, and two, surrendering to the grace of God. We saw in what we just read, it says, when they saw the top stone being put on, they said, grace, grace to it. An alternative translation for this might be, it's beautiful, it's perfect. It's the same way our salvation in Jesus comes, through surrender. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, by grace through faith, by God's grace, and by living on a prayer, by trusting that he will take your hand and get you there. It says, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works. You can't accomplish it by might or by power, either on your own or as a group. This is all about God's power, so that no one may boast. Because, you know, we do if we think we got there on our own. And in verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One author says, grace. Grace is more than just forgiveness, or it isn't just forgiveness. It is forgiveness fueled by surrender. And as only God can manage, surrender or victory begins with surrender. For both Zerubbabel's people and for us as we follow Jesus. As we finish up our text, Zechariah's fifth vision, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, it says this, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which this golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In his case, it's Zerubbabel, the leader picked by God to restore his people. And Joshua, whose name, by the way, it means savior, and whom he shares with the man we now call, and the Lord we now call Jesus, who is to lead them back into a relationship with the Lord, to lead them toward his righteousness. How blessed are we now, far in the future from Zechariah's time, to have both in one divine Messiah, and not just governor, but king. But it requires to have access to that grace, to find victory over these mountains in your life. It requires first surrendering to him, surrendering to his will above our own, surrendering knowing that he has the one, he is the only one who has the power to carry us through. It won't come by me alone. It won't come by just surrounding myself with a bunch of people and saying, let's go. It will come by trusting God and surrendering all of our hearts and minds to what he desires. If you personally need that grace in your life, if you personally need to get through those mountains, it begins today. Won't you surrender to his grace and find victory in him? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and he be gracious to you. May he grant you favor and may he give you peace. God bless.